Already learned that now. I married someone who was from Gympie, and it's an interesting connection for how I've ended up here and being invited here. I'll share the details with you at a different point in time. But just generally, it is just a pleasure to be here with you this morning, and maybe just to begin our time, maybe we can just open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here this morning. God, I would just ask that you would give me unction to speak by your Spirit, and the words that aren't of you, that they would fall to the floor, but those that are from you, Lord, that you would pierce hearts and change us and mold us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. God, we thank you for this wonderful passage that you have inspired Matthew to write by your Spirit, and we just pray that you're with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I think most of us would gauge from the Bible reading, I think it was an excellent job that I didn't get the chance to meet who did it. But you know, if you're like me and you have ever read the Gospel of Matthew, it's always been a little bit of a struggle to get into it, especially if you're in the Bible reading. You know, not as difficult as some of the other readings. When you open up John, you start off with this magnificent prologue. And he starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you go into Mark's Gospel, for example, and he doesn't include the birth at all. Instead, he just jumps straight into Jesus' baptism, and then straight from there, he goes into Jesus' ministry, and it's got this fast pace before it. And then you have Luke's Gospel account, and it's got these awesome backstories of character who end up bursting into song after song after song, and it kind of gives us a warm-up to the genealogy. The genealogy is still there, but we get this warm-up, and then we switch to Matthew's Gospel, and the genealogy is just, it's just there. There's nothing that we can do about it. There's just a whole bunch of begetting and a whole bunch of names that are difficult to pronounce. And so while you're starting to read it, you're like, oh, I recognize that name. But then you start to read other names, and you're like, oh, I recognize it, but I can't remember it. But I've got to get through my reading, and so I'm just going to keep going rather than finding out what's their story. And then there's other names where you're like, I have no idea. So I'm just going to keep powering through. I'll eventually get to the birth of Jesus, and then we'll get into the action. But genealogies, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the Old Testament, they're not uncommon in the Bible. And what they do, what they aim to do, is they aim to tell a story of origins. They try to give you a bit of a snapshot into the greater scheme of how things are working. And so with that said, what I wanted to give you is the outline just for this morning, which is three questions. There we go, three questions, which is first, what is the movement of the genealogy of Jesus? Second, what are the messages of both the genealogy of Jesus and the birth of Jesus? And third, what is the marvel of this passage? I've used three M's to do it, so the movement, the messages, and the marvel. What truths can we take to rejoice in God and to live out our Christian faith? And so before we get into it, though, there's two bits of housekeeping that I wanted to give you. The first is that stories of origins, this is a story of origins. It's not a family tree. And so rather than you seeing all of this start to branch out, instead what Matthew is doing is he makes a beeline straight from Abraham through to Jesus. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is, the important thing to note, is that because he does this, it's not an exhaustive list. But also he doesn't include all the fathers between there. Instead, it's a selective list. And the reason why it's a selective list is because this genealogy is trying to communicate to us something about Jesus. So going into it, how we digest history, we do it by chopping bits of history up into bite-sized bits. Because if you span all of history, it doesn't make sense. And so, yeah, we break it up. So as an example, in Western culture, we might want to think of three important phases. In the early parts of around the time of Jesus, you might call it classical antiquity. And then that moves a period into the Middle Ages. And then from the Middle Ages, you move into the Age of Enlightenment. And one of the important things to note is that how one period of history moves into the next one is important. And the reason why it's important is because the only reason we call it a new phase of history is because something important has happened. And these are the events that we have to pay attention to. They're the seams of history. They're what stitches history together. And so as we open up Matthew's book, verse 1 opens like this. He says, an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so what we are going to see is that Matthew sees Israel's history unfolding in three acts. And so we have in verses 2 to 6, we have act 1 from Abraham to David. And then we have verse 7 to 11. We have Act 2 from David to the exile to Babylon. And then in verse 12 to 16, we have Act 3, which goes from the exile or after the exile up until Jesus. So with that context set, let's begin in verse 2. So Act 1, Matthew 1, verse 2. And the first thing you will find is that it uses the word Abraham, the name Abraham. Why Abraham? Now, for those who are unfamiliar with the story of Scripture and how it begins in Genesis, God has created Adam in the garden to be like him. And instead, Adam decides to rebel against God or choose not to have life with God. And immediately, God banishes him from his presence. Adam is exiled outside of the garden. And so what you then end up having is death reigning and sin reigning and the people of the earth scattering. That's kind of the context to it. And then one day you find out God calls a man named Abraham to go to an unknown land. And he leaves his home, he leaves his heritage and everything that he knows to go to an unknown land. And God makes a promise with him, or in Bible speak, God makes a covenant with him. And he says, you're going to be the father of a great nation and that all the world will be blessed through you. And this is what sets in motion the history of Israel. So then looking from verse 2, I'm going to do something different. It says, Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, yada, yada, yada. We get to verse 6, and Jesse fathered King David. And so that's the first major movement of Israel's history. Now, up until this point, you've just seen this ascent in Israel's story. They've been freed from slavery, liberated out of the lands of Egypt, and God has delivered them into the promised land that he once gave to Abraham. And then you have the era of the judges, and then it moves into King David. And in King David, we see the absolute heights of Israel's glorious history. You've got King David, a man after God's own heart. He unifies the nation from 12 tribes into one nation. He brings peace. He brings justice. He lives in accordance with righteousness. He takes the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt, and he takes it up to Zion, to Jerusalem, and he takes it there so that God would dwell with Israel. God wouldn't dwell with Israel in a tabernacle moving from place to place. God would start to have a permanent home and a place. And then what you end up having at this absolute height, God making a promise to David. So what's that promise? He says, I'm going to give you an eternal dynasty. I'm going to give you an eternal throne that every single person in your line is going to have. And so intimate was the relationship that God would have with the king. He likened it as a father is to his son. But not only that, is that when you then look in Psalm 2, which talks about like the inauguration of the king, and we do see it fulfilled in Jesus, but it used to be applied to Israel and the promise of the king. And so the ends of the earth are going to be your possession. The nations are going to be your heritage. And so what then is the drama of Act 1? What's the drama? What's going on in this Act 1 in Israel's history is that it's the journey of Israel to its glorious heights. What begins with Abraham as a promise finds its fulfillment in the land with David. And then that then starts to move to the next period of history where God makes a promise to give the land, to have that land that God gave him to then spread to the ends of the earth so that all the world would be blessed through him. In other words, what's going on in Act 1 is Act 1 tells us the plan of how God intends to rescue the world. God is showing how his plan is carrying out as to how he is going to rescue the world. But the thing is that the story doesn't end there. In fact, actually, shortly after that, that's how we get from Act 1 and move into Act 2. And David is our key figure. He's the one who's stitching this history together. And so what we end up finding as we move into Act 2, a different story being told. And so if I read from the second half of verse 6, what we read is this. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. What a peculiar way to speak of Bathsheba. Notice that it doesn't say David fathered Solomon by Bathsheba. He says David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. And see, the thing is that right after God makes this promise or this covenant with David, David gets a bit of proud about what he's done. And then one evening he sees a woman bathing on a rooftop and he sees what he likes. And now he knows that she's Uriah's wife. He knows that he could not have her, and yet he did. So David commits adultery with Uriah's wife. Not only that, though, David then sends Uriah into the front lines of war, and Uriah ends up dying. And what happens, the important thing is that this is something that Matthew wants you and I. This is what God, through his Spirit, through the words of Matthew, wants you and I to know, is that Matthew is saying for a reason, David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. And so this is going to take us to the drama of Act 2 in the story of Israel. So that if Act 1 was telling us about the story of the glorious heights of Israel, Act 2 is going to be telling us about the gory depths of Israel. And David taking Uriah's wife was the turning point in the story of Israel. And so as we now start to watch Israel's history unfold, we're going to see Israel as a nation beginning to unravel. That as the king who God wanted him to be and what he wanted him to be like, he is going to absolutely fail. And so that's what we start to see in the names that happen straight after that as we encounter different kings. And failed king fathers a failed king, and he fathers another failed king until you reach the exile where they are deported to Babylon. And the thing is that God wanted the king to be a certain person. And if he doesn't want to be that person, all roads, other roads that don't lead to God, they led to Babylon. And to Babylon, Israel went as God finally judged them. So that's Act 2. Thankfully, of course, Act 2 is not the end of the story. But before we can move into Act 3, there's an important question to ask, and that's this. Why is the exile the event that moves us from Act 2 into Act 3 in the story of Israel? Why is this the event that is stitching at the seams of Israel's history? And what's so significant about what is going on in this event? And the thing is that in Australia, 2,000 years on, or actually 3,000 years on, or something, 2,000 to 3,000 years on from this event, it's a bit hard for us to be able to understand what is going on. And yet it is so crucial to be able to understand this, to make sense of the birth of Jesus in the way that God most fully wants us to know that. So for example, imagine you're in Australia and you end up having to be exiled and move to a different country. Of course, you lose your home, you lose your heritage. It is going to be a hard thing. It is, no doubt, it is going to be a hard thing. But it's a little bit different for Israel. In ancient Israel, it's a much more significant thing. It runs right to the core of their identity and their own story. So to be able to explain or tease out why exile is so important, if I could summarize how the Bible in three words, if I could summarize the Bible in three words, that would be these three words. God with us. God with us. It's that question that you ask if your relationship with your spouse is falling apart. You say, where are you, God? It's that same question that you find yourself asking if your child is spiritually lost. You say, where are you, God? It's that question you ask if you've lost your job and you're threatened to have to move somewhere that might seem foreign. You say, where are you, God, in this situation? It's that question in the darkest moments when you're all alone. You say, God, are you with me? God, are you with me? And this is the thing, is that the land wasn't just a place to have the land in itself. When God promised his people a place to have the land, it was a place to have life with God. A place to have life with God in a broken world. All the joys and the pain, the celebration and the sorrow. It's a place to be able to live the beautiful life with God in a broken world. So you then look at the rest of the first five books of the Bible and you see festivals and Sabbaths and Jubilee and laws and regulations. In other words, the entire constitution of Israel about how they did things and how they arranged their calendars and their times and seasons, all of this stuff was for them to have life with God. Because if we take it back to those three words, God with us, that was what was going to happen in Eden. And so exile was more than just leaving the land, leaving your home, leaving what you knew. Exile was the end of a nation. It symbolized the end of a promise. It symbolized the end of kingship. It symbolized the end of life with God. And so everything that Israel became in Act 1, it unbecame in Act 2. And so now this leads us into Act 3. So Act 3, beginning in Matthew 1, verse 12. What we see in verse 12 is that it begins after the exile. That's the first thing you'll notice. After the exile. It's a big gap, about 70 years. And the most striking thing that you are going to find in this one are the names that happen through this list. Because up until now, all the names that you could find, you can find in Scripture. All the names you could read, you could find in Scripture. But here in Acts 3, the last name that you will ever find in Scripture is Zerubbabel in verse 12. Be as much of a biblical nerd as you want to be, thinking that you know your Scriptures as well as you can, you will not find any of those names there. And so why aren't these names recorded? Why don't we have these names in this list? And the answer is, yes, they return to the land. But the bigger question is God with us? And the books that record the end of Israel's history in the Old Testament, they end in an eerily anticlimactic way. You can find them in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra specifically. And what you see, the temple is rebuilt, but it's not glorious. It's made of the rubble of the burned down temple that broke when Babylon conquered Israel. Then you find people, they're making promises to God. They're making all these grand oaths to God of what they're going to do, but God's voice isn't returning. God is silent. God is not speaking to them. And then you see them collapse, and it's eerily anticlimactic. And the reality is that even though Israel returned to the land, the exile wasn't over. They were still in spiritual exile. They were still in spiritual exile. Now, moving from that, we have to understand, though, that exile wasn't the end. It wasn't the end of what God intended. It was never meant to be the end. Both before the exile and during the exile, you have God, and he has made a promise to Israel. And the promise that he made was a new covenant, or this new promise. And what this new covenant or new promise was an everlasting life, where God's judgment wasn't on Israel. Israel would only experience God's favor. They would be blessed by him. And he was going to do this by sending a Messiah or a Christ or a king who is going to do this. And so when we move through to Act 3, what is the drama of Act 3? The drama of Act 3 is that God would act one last time. The wait for God to act one last time, knowing that exile could not be the end of the story. It's that hymn that you hear, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here when the Son of God appears. It's this somber, deep longing hope for God to be with us again. And that's what we start to see. As Matthew tells this story in Acts 3, the drama of the story is in the anonymity of the names. It's in the drama is in the silence, waiting for God to act one last time. And all these names remain anonymous until verse 16, where someone named Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. And at this, the genealogy concludes, that ends, and Matthew concludes this. He says, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 generations from the exile in Babylon to the Christ. And so now we arrive to this place where now we've gone through the movements, we've seen the drama unfolding. What then is the message of this genealogy? What is Matthew trying to tell us? And obviously, what we're seeing unfold is more than just a list of names. Matthew is unraveling for us the history of Israel. And what he's telling us by having Jesus placed right at the end is that the climactic end to Israel's story is Jesus, who is the Christ. He is the one who will eternally end the exile. He is the one, the king, who will win salvation for his people. And through him, all the nations will be blessed. God is going to carry out and fulfill his program through his anointed king, Jesus. He is the goal of the promises made to Abraham, and he is the goal of the promises that were made to David. That Jesus is that God-shaped hope that God would act one last time. And so what the message is of this genealogy, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, it's this: Jesus is the Christ who is the yes and amen to all the promises of God. We see it begin with Abraham, a promise, then David, a promise, and Jesus is the end of that. He is the yes and amen to all of the promises of God. Then we have a new question that starts to emerge, which is, why was he the goal of Israel's history? Why was the man Jesus the one who is the Christ? You have a list of names there. You have Eliakim, you have Eleazar. Why wasn't one of those names? And this is where maybe Bing Cosby, who says it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas, starts to come into the surface as we start to look at the birth of Jesus. And so this is the second question that we're going to ask, which is not only what is the message of the genealogy, but what is the message of the birth of Jesus? And so looking from verse 18 until the end of the chapter, I'm going to provide a bit of a paraphrase as we kind of move through that text. So you have a woman who's named Mary, and she's engaged to a man named Joseph. Now, before being married, Joseph discovers that she was pregnant. And of course, this was no ordinary conception, a miraculous one by the Holy Spirit. But at this point, Joseph doesn't know anything. So you can imagine that Joseph is struggling with what's going on. You see, he was a godly man, and being a godly man, he wanted to marry a godly woman. He had his priorities right. But then he learns that the woman he wants to marry is pregnant. And so you can see the predicament that is in his mind. Mary has committed adultery, but because he's godly, he doesn't want to make it a public spectacle. After all, the life that awaited Mary was one of shame and gossip, shadows cast through every market square that she walked through as people knew that she was the one who got pregnant, who was unmarried. And so what Joseph did is he sought the scriptures. And then one night, he resolved to divorce her in secret. Goes to sleep, and he knows that he's going to wake up. He's not going to claim Mary as his wife or Jesus as his son. And then in this dream, an angel of God appears and says, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because her pregnancy is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to give birth to a son, and you are to give him a name. And his name will be Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The thing is that Mary's pregnancy wasn't some random act or something that happened randomly. No, it was something that was prophesied long ago, that God's king would be born of a virgin. And so it looked forward to a day when God would not be with us. God would not be with Israel in a tabernacle or a temple, but he would be with us as a man. The prophet saw the climactic end when God would truly be with us, as one of us. And so now Joseph wakes up and he realizes that Mary is a godly woman, and he goes on to marry her. And he waits to be intimate with her until she gives birth to a son. And then Joseph names this son Jesus. Now the significance of this naming cannot be stressed enough, because in Joseph giving this child a name, he is saying, "I am his legal father." And so in Joseph claiming legal status over Jesus, Jesus inherits Joseph's genealogy to become the son of David through the line of Joseph. Yes, there is Luke's gospel where you trace the lineage of Jesus through Mary's line. But what Matthew is leaving us with is telling us about Joseph's line. And in Joseph claiming Jesus and naming him, he's saying, "He is my son, and he is now inheriting my lineage. He has become a son of David." And so what's the message of the birth of Jesus? What's the message of this monumental event? And in one sense, you could see the significance that Jesus could only be a son of David through Joseph by him doing this. That is one important and significant thing. But there is a bigger point, which is answering our question, which is, why was it that Jesus was the Christ? Why wasn't it Eliakim or Eleazar or one of those other names? And it's at this juncture that Israel's story is now going to start to be connected to your story and to my story. You see, in the garden, you and I, we were made to live the beautiful life. God designed the beautiful life for humanity. It was for you and me. And what was this life? It was to know God, to reflect God in his moral attributes, or to image him, to be with him always. Those three things, again, to know God, to reflect God, to be with him always. And the way that you could sum up this life is God with us. To be with him. But in the garden, Adam rejected this beautiful life. Humanity was exiled from the presence of God. Humanity was exiled from having God with us in the cool of the day. And so exile is what is connecting our story to Israel's story, because God started to write the story of how he was going to rescue the world so that once more he could be with us. And why Israel matters is because God called Abraham, a man from a place, to go into a country to build a nation that would be Israel. And our destiny, the whole destiny of the human race, would rely on Israel. And the unfortunate reality is that as we trace through this genealogy, Israel is no different to Adam. The story seems to repeat itself over and over and over and over again in your story, in my story, in Israel's story, in Adam's story. And it has us realize that if God is going to be with us, then we need God to save us. So yes, we need this God-shaped hope, but this God-shaped hope has to be in God himself. So quite frankly, if it were not for God himself to act in history, there would be no Act 3 for you and me. It would end Act 2 in this spiral trajectory downhill. And so why was Jesus the goal? Why was Jesus the Christ and not Eliakim and not Eliezer or any of those other random names that were put after the exile? And the reason why is because the Son born of the Virgin Mary was born of the Holy Spirit. And the name of this Son was Jesus, which means God is salvation. Or as the angel said to Joseph in verse 21, and you are to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. This was the climax to the story of God with us. It's not only the climax of the story to Israel, but it's the climax of all human history. And so what we see in the message of the birth of Jesus is that only Jesus could rescue the world, because only he is God with us. Only God as a man could end the exile from God, because only God as a man could save us from our sins. And so 33 years later, we see how this genealogy and how the birth of Jesus, how this drama begins to shape our own salvation. Because 33 years later, as he hung on a wooden cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, on the cross, Jesus suffered the true exile his people deserved as he saved them from their sins. He took on what they truly deserved. That's the gospel. So what then, as we move into this final part, what is the marvel? What are the truths that you and I can take away from this? What can have us rejoicing, changing about how we think about God and how we live out our Christian life? And when I look at this genealogy, the first thing that it tells me is about the grace of God. You see, this is a list of great sinners who did even greater sins. Just to give you an example, have a look at the story of Jacob. Jacob deceives his dad to have his brother's inheritance, and then he runs away. He then meets a woman named Rachel and wants to marry her, but the dad of Rachel doesn't want him to have her. So he deceives Jacob to give him his other daughter, Leah. But Jacob's not happy, so that he then betrays the dad so he can have both Leah and Rachel. But he makes Leah feel like garbage because he really wanted Rachel, but Rachel feels insecure because she can't give birth. So then Rachel, she weirdly then gives Jacob her slave as a wife to have children on his behalf. By the way, Jacob's fine with all of this. He's fine with all of this. So now Jacob's got three wives and trying to have children with all of them. But then Leah stops being able to have children, so she then weirdly gives Jacob her slave as his wife. And so now he's got four wives who are all insecure. And my goodness, what about these children? How bad was their home life? I'll tell you how bad. His sons wanted to kill one of their brothers. But thankfully, Judah steps in and they only sell him into slavery. Then not too long after that, Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. But of course, you've got to give him some slack because he didn't know that it was Tamar. After all, he just thought that she was a pagan temple prostitute. And in case you just missed it, have a look at with me in verse 2 and 3 of our passage. It says this, Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. They all made it into the list. They all made it into the line of the Messiah, into the Christ. And you look at the rest of this list, and my goodness, is there total wickedness. But our lives are not so different. Our lives are filled with hate, lust, pride, envy, betrayal, idolatry. We're constantly seeking for, searching for things that give us life or purpose outside of God. We're constantly rebelling against godly wisdom, thinking that our way is the better way. And I've got to say, as I have had the privilege of dwelling on this passage, I have found myself absolutely speechless and awestruck that God did not send us all to hell. And not only did he not do that, but he became one of us so that he could save us, that we could have life with him. And the thing is that from this, I find myself understanding God's grace both less and more. Less because I don't know why he does this, and more because I'm learning that he is more gracious than I can comprehend. The first point is the grace of God. The next point is the certainty of God. We learn about his certainty. And something that we learn is despite all of this human sin, despite how messy it got, God still carried out his plan of salvation. And so if you're here this morning and you're struggling to know the answer to the question, God, are you with me? If I can take you to the end of Matthew, right at the end of Matthew, Jesus appears to his disciples and he takes them up on a mountain and he gives them the Great Commission. And he finishes and says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The message of the gospel is that God bridged the eternal gap between creator and creature to come as one of us, to die for our sins, to be raised to newness of life. And he says, I am with you to the end of the age. And so I can't say with any certainty about what your situation is and what you might be going through, but what I can say with great certainty is that if you have put your trust in Jesus, who is the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins and life with God, I can say with certainty that he is with you. Whether you feel it or not, or whether you believe it or not, he is with you. And just as the final point, is the heart of God. Now, over the course of this morning, we've focused on the seams, the things that are stitching Israel's history together. But in between these seams, there are hidden gems in the genealogy, and I think that they show us the heart of God. And so the way that we'll see this is in the word by. Wherever Matthew uses the word by, there's something to tell. He says, Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Now, the first important thing to realize is that they are all women. Second thing is their identity. Tamar, a Canaanite. Rahab, a Canaanite. Ruth, a Moabite. In other words, they're all women. They're all Gentiles. They all have very interesting stories, some quite infamous. And so in using the word by, what we see is that God has folded into his plan the derelicts and the outcasts, the sinners and the sufferers. And this is where we start to see the heart of God, is that God goes after the nobodies. He goes after the no ones. And what the wonderful thing is that if these sinners and these sufferers serve as Jesus' forebearers, we can be guaranteed that they will also be his followers. And that's what we see in Matthew. A bunch of sinners and sufferers, derelicts and outcasts, who are being folded into the story of God. And that is what we see 2,000 years on in this very room today. In Gympie, God has folded people into his story. It's why Jesus was born. So you see, on the one hand, God's plan unfolded in a way that we would never design. Perhaps the more profound thing is that God's plan included people we would never include. And this God, when we meet him in the Gospels, as we move through Matthew chapter 2 all the way through the end, he confronts us with who he is as someone who is gentle and lowly in heart. And he bids all of us to not be like ourselves, but to be like him and to follow in his ways. And so what I want to give you this morning is not a permanent life change, but a challenge. And the challenge is this. Jesus went to dine with sinners and sufferers, derelicts and outcasts. And my challenge is this. Who will you share a table with? Who is there in your life that you know of who is in desperate need to hear of a great Savior, who is in desperate need to be folded into God's great story of salvation, just like Rahab, just like Tamar, just like you? And so just to briefly conclude is that this is the God of stories who enters history to be with sinners and sufferers, and he folds them. He brings them into his story. And the main point is that God enters history in Jesus to be with us so that he can fold us into his story. God enters history in Jesus to be with us so that he can fold us into his story. How about we pray? Father in heaven, oh God, we thank you that despite our helpless state, that you came to save us. We thank you for all of this lineage of people who led to the line of your son Jesus, so that we can see in them ourselves, and we can see in them that just as you didn't abandon them, you didn't abandon us, Lord. That Christ was forsaken on your behalf so that we could be included. God, we thank you for this genealogy, and we just pray that you would impress upon our hearts your grace towards us, of how undeserving we are of it, of the certainty that you give us, Lord, that you are with us. God, we pray that your heart would be impressed upon us and that we would follow your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.